Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. We're studying the life of Jacob together with Martin Luther, starting in Genesis chapter 33, verse 1. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we might embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of eternal life, which you've given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Let's see if we, oh yeah, here we are. Let's get to Genesis chapter 33, verse 1. Whoops. That's a thing that I made happen. Let's see, just turn that off. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants, and he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. So he puts them in birth order. That's the ordering here. And he crossed over before them and bowed himself, and he goes first. He crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near his brother. So we have the meeting of Esau and Jacob. Now, remember, it's been 20 years. What's the background here? It's been 20 years. The Lord had given the family the promise that the older would serve the younger, that is, that Esau would serve Jacob. Even though they're twins, it was Esau who was born first. And so the promise is that Esau will serve Jacob, and yet it seems like the opposite is the case. Esau has married, I think now three wives, at least that we know of. He has lots of children, grandchildren. He has the kingdom. He has the rule. Jacob, on the other hand, was in exile for 20 years. Maybe at this point, he's 97 years old and returning. And in that 20 years of exile, he was married. He had two wives, Rachel and Leah. He has now 11 children. So he has he's just been wandering. He's been working for Laban out in the woods, raising the sheep. So it looks like the promise is, if kept barely, but it looks like the promise has been barely kept at all. But the Lord comes to Jacob in the middle of the night, wrestles with him all night. Jacob overcomes, clings to the promise. I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. He's named Israel, and now he comes up triumphant with the sun rising and a good conscience. And he knows that he's safe, that God is on his side. So now he's going to go meet his brother. So here's Luther. Here's where we ended last time. The Lord is great and high, and therefore he wants great things to be sought from him and is willing to bestow them so that his almighty power might be shown forth. This is the first part of the victory of Jacob, that he seeks from the Lord this great victory, the answer to the promise that he'd given. Now, the second thing that we see, here we get started. The second thing that we see today is that Jacob may avoid tempting God and in his unrestrained joy and the elation of his victory might not exasperate his brother's heart, which was scarcely yet placated. He is not proud, does not behave insolently toward his brother as foolish men are accustomed to do. So that the idea that Luther's saying, look, the Lord, Jacob had conquered. He has this great promise. He knows he's going to be safe. And yet he still doesn't just kind of, he doesn't leave his car unlocked, if you will. He does. Remember how Luther talked about it? Do what's in you. In other words, even when we have the promise of God, we're trying to act in accord with wisdom, which is why he arranges this procession, and he goes first, and he bows down to his brother. Why does Jacob do all these things? He knows from the Lord that he's going to be safe, that Esau's not going to destroy him, that he's not going to die, that God is going to keep his promises. He knows all these things. He's survived the dark night of the soul already, but he still doesn't act haughty and proud about it. He doesn't go and say, well, look, Esau, you can't do anything to me. I'm safe. The Lord is protecting me. Therefore, whatever. And he act. No, no. He doesn't tempt God or Esau in this way. He still acts with reverence and humility. And Luther's going to give some commentary about that. He doesn't behave insolently toward his brothers, foolish men are accustomed to do. He doesn't say, I've got the promise of victory. I care nothing about your anger or threats. For with this contempt and pride, the wound which had been healed with great difficulty would have broken out again, the wound in Esau. But he uses whatever courtesy he can to increase and preserve his goodwill. He decks out another beautiful procession with which he goes to meet him with his family. This is doing what lies within him. Remember, this is this phrase that Luther keeps coming back to. It's this idea that even though we have the Lord's promises, that doesn't mean that we just are kind of taking a nap, or that we work against the promises, or that we do other stupid stuff. We're trying to act with wisdom in accord with the promises of God, doing what lies within him. He lines up everything. He acts with courtesy. This is doing what lies within him, not to destroy the blessing of God. It's the, I suppose it would be you abuse God's promises where you're like, well, I'm a Christian, so I don't need to go to church. I'm a Christian. I don't need to read the scriptures. I'm a Christian. I don't need to go to the Lord's Supper. Well, you can't use the promises against the commands or the promises against the promises. If by God's kindness we abound in comfort and joy, we should not be fierce or exalt ourselves immoderately, but use God's blessings with fear, with humility, and thanksgiving, according to the statement, Psalm 2, serve the Lord with fear. With trembling, pay homage to him. So we do not slip into smugness, pride, and the tempting of God. Jacob honors his brother. And this idea of honoring his brother is going to be really important because, there's a way that... Oh, what happened? Where did we go? This is happening all morning to me. Ended up highlighting the whole book of Genesis because I couldn't figure out what was going on. This is Jacob honors his brother, and this is the key thing here. And he uses means to retain his goodwill. Nor is anything lost from that victory, even though he conducts himself in a humble manner as a friend toward his brother. He arranges his family and the ranks which he comes to meet his brother after sending ahead the gifts. And he does this with all zeal, that he may display the gifts to soften and appease Esau, although now he's certain of victory. So he has the victory, but he doesn't, again, this is not a reason or occasion for pride. It's that's the misuse of God's promises, where they're used for an occasion to sin, for an occasion to pride, for an occasion to flaunt, for an occasion for hypocrisy or whatever. That's the problem. Okay, so he divided his children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. He put the maids with their children in front, that's the older, and Leah with her children, Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before him, bowing to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Here he divides his company with a far different heart. And notice, because remember, the day before, yesterday, Jacob had divided his family into two camps because he was worried that Esau was going to come and destroy them. And he thought, well, if he kills half my family, the other half will live. Totally different now. Totally different. And it's great that he divides his company with a far different heart and reason than he had done above. For then, yesterday, he was uncertain about his brother's intentions. And so he deliberated in alarm and despair and distributed his company in two groups, thinking if he kills one group, the other one will escape. He himself remained alone on the shore behind the front group and wrestled with despair. Remember, again, we come back to this, that worship is faith fighting despair. He's wrestling with despair. His flesh was unsure and perplexed, and because of the weakness of his faith, inclined to despair. But now, today, he approaches his brother with a heart free from care. He divides his household forces, not with a downcast heart, but with a joyful heart free from care. And see the difference and how the Lord is, shaped up Jacob's conscience, given him a good, clean conscience. That's one of the gifts of a good conscience is this. Remember, a bad conscience makes the world a terrifying place and everything looks like it's out to get you. With a clean conscience, you're at home in the world. Everyone's your brother. There's a this sense of openness. A bad conscience, the world closes in on you. Do you know you know that sensation? The Psalms talk about that. Where do we hear that in the Psalms? I was pressed hard. I'm in a narrow space. It's like a bad conscience. The world is heavy. The sky is falling. Everything is shaky. But with a good conscience, the psalm says, you've put my feet on a broad place. There's this sort of openness. I can go this way, and everything, the world and heaven is everything smiling at you. It's a huge difference. And Jacob yesterday was in a narrow space, and now he's in a broad space. There's my brother. Come on, family. Let me introduce you to your uncle Esau. He's his joyful heart. Because he knows that the Lord is on his side. That's that key thing. The Lord is on my side. What can man do to me? He does it in such a way that he may not tempt God or offend his brother again, whom he had conquered with that weak and struggling faith. This was therefore a division arranged only for the procession to indicate his goodwill. No longer did he keep himself behind the front group, but he went before them all and set out to meet his brother. For the temptation had been overcome, and the sun of confidence and joy is rising for him. Now there's a sentence just to grab a hold of. The temptation is overcome. The sun of confidence and joy is rising. Frank, or someone can turn that into a poem already. How beautiful. It's a very beautiful procession. For his dear wives and lovely children and maids follow him as the father of the house. And when he comes into the sight of his brother, he bows to the ground 7 times until he comes close to him. So he sees his brother and he bows down, little closer, bows down, little closer, bows down. And he's honoring his brother in this way. Among the Hebrews, the word for doing reverence, which is used very much in the Holy Scripture, is derived from the word shahah, which signifies to bow down, as Psalm 38:6, I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. From the gesture of bowing down, it is the name adoration, that is reverence, which is shown to those who are superior to us or to God. It's performed either by bowing down, the one who is standing, or by bending the knee. For this gesture is an indication of reverence and humility, which is shown to those whom we acknowledge as worthy of honor and respect. It's interesting that we don't have that much of a bowing culture in the United States. But if you've ever traveled in the East, that idea of bowing as a indication of honor is certainly there. And the deeper the bow, I suppose, the deeper the honor. Luther's going to talk about how, well, this is, here, I'll just read it. According to our usage, we are accustomed to bare the head, take off the hat, which the Jews do, not even in the temple. We call adoration all our external respect towards superiors or equals. So this is adoration. Our superiors, our equals, even people who are under us, you honor them by certain postures and gestures. It could be done with one knee bent, as in the presence of princes, or both knees bent, as is usually done in the adoration of God. Now, let's think about this a little bit, how, you know, when you see the picture of the of someone being like knighted and they're kneeling before the king, they're always kneeling with one knee. You know, there's one knee bent and they're bowing over and their head's down like this. And that's to bow before the king. But when we bow before the Lord, we have both knees bent. We are praying there. And that's also, so we bow this way. In church we bow a couple of times, at least St. Paul, we bow this way for confession and absolution. We bow this way for prayer. We also bow this way for the Lord's Supper. And when we receive the body and the blood of Jesus, we bow, and it's a indication that God is present and we're honoring God in that way. So think it's interesting that that's different than being like bowing to be knighted, which you bow before a prince or something like that. In this manner, Jacob adores his brother 7 times as his senior and ruler, whose goodwill and kindness he acknowledges because he has become reconciled to him, and he shows him true brotherly goodwill. So that Jacob is honoring Esau in this way. Now a question arises. Luther wants to dig into this. He's, you almost get the sense that someone in class asked this question. One of Luther's sassy seminary students. How do these developments agree with the blessing promised above, that the greater should serve the lesser, and that Jacob would be the lord of his brother? So the question is, if the prophecy is that Esau will serve Jacob, how is that fulfilled when Jacob is bowing down to Esau? For by this degradation, it seems that the blessing has been inverted and completely changed, and this argument can be amplified and confirmed in various ways. For nowhere do we read that Esau adored Jacob and acknowledged him as his superior, but the contrary is done in this passage by Jacob, who bowed down before Esau. Besides, Esau's power was far greater. Jacob is bringing his little children with him, among whom the oldest, Reuben, was 12 or 13 years old at the most. The others were younger. Esau, on the other hand, had grandchildren and perhaps even great-grandchildren, and among them leaders and princes, for he had married his wives when he was 40. Jacob, remember, doesn't get married till he is 84. Woo! From that time, he fathered many children right up to the 77th year of Jacob. Oh, yeah, this is Esau, in which he received the blessing. Indeed, when Esau was still in the house of Jacob's father, and before Jacob took away the blessing, Esau already had numerous offspring. He was lord and ruler, joined by affinity to the nations in the land of Cana, and allied with the Ishmaelites and other princes. Such a great leader did Jacob go to meet with his children, an unwarlike company, returning from servitude and exile, far inferior to Esau, who's approaching with 400 armed men. So see the difference. So here's Esau with his great army. Here's Jacob with his little family. Well, I mean, pretty big by our standards, but still, compared to what Esau's bringing, how is this the older serving the younger? Later, Jacob will have to be in exile in Egypt. Remember when Joseph is down there and he sends for Jacob and he's old man and he goes down there? In the meantime, Edom has gained many outstanding leaders, Esau, Edom, and kings, and his power has increased daily. Indeed, on coming forth from Egypt, the children of Israel are prevented from touching the land of Edom. And the Lord says that he will not give them even a foot breadth of it. Surely is that not domination on the part of Jacob? Surely that is not domination on the part of Jacob, is it? David was the first to subdue the Edomites, but before that they were free for 624 years. Note, could I just maybe pause and note here as Luther's working on this? He does not say for about 600 years, or for a long time, or for many generations. He's sorting out the numbers here. He's paying attention to the history. It's not, and this is a Lutheran way of reading the Bible, is to pay close attention to the history of it. In fact, in a little bit, Luther's going to feel the temptation to answer this question, how does Esau serve Jacob, to answer it Christologically, maybe typologically or allegorically, but to answer it in Christ, and he says, no. We don't want to. We want to answer it historically. Remember, Luther. Someone asked me. Oh, my brother Thomas was asking me about this yesterday. How that Luther had that book where he had every year of the history of the world written down, and he would work out when these events happened. We got to look at that when we were working on the chronology of when Jacob was born, and when all the 12 children were born. He's working all those details out. Anyway. Just note the attention to the detail. This is the point. Before it's a theorem, I'm going to look at you to make this point. Before it's a theology book, the Bible is a history book. That's the point. Okay, now back to it. That was very, don't you think that was very like intense? The change of screen view? That's the point. Okay, now, so here we are. So 624 years, however, they did not remain under the rule of Israel for more than 120 years. So they were free for 624. They were subdued by King David, probably in the year 1004, 7, 1004, I think, is when David conquers Edom. But that lasts only 120 years until the death of Rehoboam. That power is broken. For under Joram, they threw off the yoke again and set up their own king and were no longer tributaries of the king of Israel. It appears, therefore, that the blessing became useless and was inverted. It seems like, in other words, Jacob serves Esau. He does it here when he bows down seven times. He does it in the future when he doesn't permit the Israelites even to go through Edom on the way back to the promised land from Egypt out of exile. He does it in the when he's free. And then even though David conquers him, it's only for a few. Even you could push it forward and say even Herod, the king, was an Edomite, and he's now the king of the Jews. Some people reply. Okay, so here's the how do you answer this problem? Some people reply that this blessing looks towards Christ, in whom it was finally fulfilled, which is true enough. But Luther wants to say, we just not so fast. Like, let's not skip over the history understood theologically. But a reply must be given according to history. I don't know what this footnote says. I didn't look at this footnote. See Luther's Works 5. We'll do that later. For that subjection or humiliation of Jacob, which lasted during the whole time of the exile, is only a temptation. So how do you understand the appearance of things? Here, Jacob to Esau. Later, Jacob in Egypt. Later, Israel going around Edom. Later, Edom attacking the Israelites. Later, Edom throwing off the yoke of David. How do you explain those things? And Luther says, it's a temptation. This has to do, I was at the Issues Conference this weekend, and we were talking about the promises of God, and the question comes up, and this is the hardest question. It's very, very difficult. We have the promise, like, no plague will come near you, and yet we see Christians who get the plague. We see the plague come near us. What's going on? Is it either that we're not Christians or we haven't done enough to deserve the promise or that God doesn't keep his promise or the promise doesn't apply to us or whatever? It's the same kind of question that they're asking here. And Luther's answer is, it's a temptation. This is the tentatio. This is the German is the Anfechtung. This is the trouble. It's been stated above, just as we Christians are of all men, the most wretched and subject to all, but we are free and lords of all, according to the word. This is not a rejection, only a struggle. That's the temptation, the struggle. For in reality, we are and we remain lords of heaven and earth. Paul says it, for example, to the Corinthians. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or heaven and earth and future and all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. We rule and reign with Christ. This is the promise of Revelation 20. We rule and reign with Christ. And yet, it looks like we are ruled over. Temptation is not a changing or overthrowing of the promised blessing, just as the captivity of Israel under the king of the Assyrians was a kind of temptation, but not a changing of the people. In other words, when it looks like the promise is not being kept, it doesn't mean the promise is not being kept. It's the temptation to think that's the case. So also in the terrors of sin and death, I don't exchange death with life. Life is still there, even though it looks like I just have death. I don't exchange Christ with the devil, although in the midst of temptation, it seems like this. Abraham, although he was tempted on receiving the command to sacrifice his son, did not lose his son. I wonder why. There it is. Temptation, tempted. He did not lose his son. It looked like he was losing his son. In such in general are all temptations. At first sight, they appear to be very gloomy, terrible, and quite different from the promises. But in the end, the outcome agrees with the word of God. So that when you're in the middle of trouble, in the middle of temptation, in the middle of difficulty, it looks like the word of God and the circumstances around us do not match up until it comes to the end, and then you see that they match. The outcome agrees with the word of God, which remains firm and unmoved. As is the case, and here's Luther's illustration, which is pretty good. As in the case of a storm, which has suddenly arisen, the crash of the thunder and the lightning seems to threaten heaven and earth and men and beasts with ruin and destruction, but so far is it from disturbing or changing anything that actually fertilizes and irrigates the earth. So when you're in the midst of the storm, it looks like everything's being destroyed, but then when it moves over, you realize it came as and was a blessing. Now that is hard. So the answer, that, by the way, when someone asked me that in issues, the answer is, I don't know. Hi, Lee asks, is Luther recalling his conversion experience? That's an interesting point, Lee, and I had not thought of it. Maybe. Remember, Luther had, well, we wouldn't call that his conversion experience, but his changing from lawyer to monk experience when he was on his way home from Mansfeld to Erfurt, back to law school, and he was in this region of Stotternheim with his companion, and he was almost struck by lightning, and he fell over and prayed, Saint Anne, save me, I'll become a monk, and the mother of Mary. Now, as far as the history itself is concerned, Israel, okay, so Luther says this is how, we just have to take this as a temptation. And this is just also our own lives and also the way God works. And also, this is very difficult. This is, like we say, we're by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the work of God. You're like, ah, faith, that sounds pretty easy. Faith is this most difficult work, to believe that God's promises are true in spite of what we see. And this is why Melanchthon says that faith is such a difficult work that we can't achieve it by ourselves. It has to be given by the Spirit and clinging to the word of God. Now, Luther's, but as far as the history itself is concerned, Israel was never really under the rule of Edom. Esau was never able to exercise dominion over the people of Israel. Indeed, in the time of David and right up to Joram, Edom was subjected to the kings of Israel. Therefore, the blessing remained established and firm, and the kingdom lasted among the posterity of Jacob right up to Herod and the coming of the true Israel, the Messiah, as the prophecy states in Genesis 49:10, the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. When his coming was on the threshold, the earthly dominion of Israel ceased, and Herod seized the kingdom. So it says, then notice that, remember Herod, whoops, that doesn't draw anything. Herod was the Edomite who becomes king, and Luther says, the scepter won't depart Judah till Shiloh comes. So it's not until Jesus comes that then Herod becomes king. Now, there's an overlap of like 20 years, but this is the idea. This is the threshold. So that Herod becomes king, the scepter departs from Judah, the Esau is ruling over Jacob, indication now that the true Jacob is arising. Jessica says, it's hard because we begin to feel like we're living a life of denial or reality, at least the reality that we see. Yeah. Well, that's it, isn't it? But we're like, the Lord says, whoever believes in me won't die. And we look all around and we see dying outside and inside. And we're clinging to that promise. We don't see it yet. We walk by faith and not by sight. So we know that we want to say that seeing is believing. That our eyes are what tell us what's true. But we know better that it's hearing is believing. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. And it might be helpful because nowadays, especially with all this kind of AI and all the, who knows if what we're seeing is true. Whew, it's crazy. But now we trust what we hear from the word of God. That is the trustworthy standard and touchstone of what's real. Herod sees a great blessing, wrestled with Jacob. Oh, yeah. The blessing remained intact right up to the advent of the Savior who wrestled with Jacob. Then a new and better kingdom was instituted in which the true Israel reigns over heaven and earth, the true Israel being Christ. and over angels and demons, since indeed every knee is bowed at the name of Jesus, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, Philippians 2:10. Here the blessing of Jacob was truly fulfilled, and yet under a figure it also remained preserved, so that Israel was never subjected to the Edomites, although it was often attacked and harassed by them. Now, big picture here. Luther's answering this question, how is God keeping his promise? He answers, in a hidden way until it's revealed in Christ. But even in Christ, it still remains hidden. But notice how he doesn't jump over the history just to say, ah, it's fulfilled in Christ. But there's also a historical fulfillment there. That's just an important way that we also think about and approach the scriptures. Okay. However, the fact that Jacob in this passage humbles himself and bows down before his brother and calls him Lord must not be understood as meaning that something was taken away from the blessing and from his rank. But as men commonly say, they are merely honorary words, which are not binding. And whether you call it respect or obedience, it does not bring with it the handing over of the property or dominion. In other words, Luther says, look, he calls him Lord, but don't go too crazy about that, because this is just the way we, with even from God's instructions, with good manners, deal with one another. Although Jacob himself calls himself a servant and Esau a lord, Esau does not possess the kingdom on that account, nor did he ever gain possession of it. The respect proceeds from a certain feeling of humility, so that Jacob might not seem to be puffed up by smugness and success. It does not proceed from the transfer of the blessing. It is only an honorary tribute. Then, too, it is a common occurrence in life that superiors address not only their equals, but even their inferiors in a courteous and respectful manner and offer them their services. For thus, love is accustomed to assist and promote even inferiors with every kind of service and respect. Thus, a pastor, for example, when he sees a man tempted and afflicted with terrors of conscience, who seeks consolation from him, offers to the afflicted man even the lowliest and most servile services, so that he may arouse and strengthen his weak and broken heart. But by this procedure, he does not hand over the dominion or government of the church, but he himself retains the functions entrusted to him. So that honoring someone does not exalt them. I mean, it does, I suppose, in a way, but it doesn't change the order of things. These are the services of godliness and kindliness by which major offenses are often forestalled, and they are not forbidden by God. Indeed, it is commanded that we should be subject to our equals as well as inferiors for the benefit and advantage of our neighbor. Paul says, honor everyone above yourself. Vera notes that Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. This is exactly it. Jacob shows his trust in God's promises, doesn't need to cling to material things. God will provide. Exactly. By this humility, we lose nothing at all of our dignity, even though we accommodate ourselves to the well-being of another and indeed to the glory of God. I remember, therefore, I'll tell you a story in a minute. Let me finish this paragraph. Therefore, the blessing of the patriarch Jacob remains safe and sound, and all these procedures by which he seems to be subjected to his brother should not be called a change, but here's the word. It's not a change of circumstances, but it's a temptation. Are you going to believe what you see, or are you going to believe what God says? Now, I remember, it's reminded me of a story. I remember one time when I was a baby pastor. Let me think. I got to be vague on this story. I always want to be specific on a story where I'm the sinner, but vague on the story where someone else is. So there was a pastor who was, he was hanging around, and he was thinking about retiring. He was kind of moving around different places. But he had trouble. But I remember we were at a potluck after church one day, and everyone's kind of done eating. And I got up and I was helping clean up like that. And he took me aside and rebuked me. And he said, you're the pastor, let other people clean up the tables. And I thought, wow, that is like, I was trying to figure out why he had bounced around so many different churches. And I said, now I understand. Is it this idea that, like, if you have some sort of office of honor, which the pastor's office of honor, I suppose, and responsibility, then that means that you somehow are owed things or deserved things. Jesus does the exact opposite. The point of Jesus washing the disciples' feet is, I think, really profound here, is that we are put into office so that we might serve, not to be served, but to serve. That's how Jesus teaches us. He says, look, the Gentiles rule over them. It won't be that way with you. The greatest of you will be the least. And the highest will be the servant of all. And so the honor of going and serving people and blessing people, this is exactly what's going on. And Esau has, Jacob has that humility when he's approaching Esau here. That's the idea. Okay. Let me check on how we're doing on time. I don't know how to look at the, when Zoom is on, I can't look at the time on my computer. All right, 9:40. Let's do one more verse here. Oh, this is beautiful. Esau, verse 4, Genesis chapter 33, verse 4. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. What does that remind you of? Is that not almost word for word from the prodigal son? When the father sees the son and runs to him and falls on his neck and embraces him and kisses him and weeps over him. It's a beautiful picture of reconciliation. And Luther's going to point out that Moses describes this in such a way that we cannot think that this is fake, that Esau is pretending, that this is just like the way they do it in the East. And really, he's got a dagger behind him and he still hates his brother. No, there's been a true conversion, not only in Jacob, but also in Esau. And it's this thing that we were talking about last week, is that when Jacob was wrestling with the Lord, it wasn't just changing Jacob. It was also changing Esau. Esau is being converted back to his brother. Moses employs full and significant words to describe the reconciliation of the two brothers so that no one can doubt that Esau is doing and saying everything from his heart, that he is really changed. He rushes up to his brother, embraces him, falls on his neck, kisses him. Neither of them can contain his tears for joy, for the fraternal emotions are aroused and the hearts of both are aglow with true goodwill so that they forget all offenses and injuries. No longer is mention made of the 400 men, nor does any sign of anger or indignation appear, but every act is full of true brotherly love and goodwill. For Moses uses words which show that these matters are done and said candidly and sincerely. Although hypocrites can simulate love, hypocrites can act like they're loving you. Nevertheless, both the gestures and the individual words indicate that there were burning emotions in both of them, and that Esau's heart was truly appeased and reconciled. For he thinks, what are you to do with this man? He's my own brother. If it seemed good to God that he should receive the blessing from my father, I shall not envy him or regard him as unworthy. Let him have it and keep it for himself. Others surely thought, there is that wretched man Jacob who 20 years ago used to boast about snatching away the blessing. Now he has to bow down before our prince and lord Esau in a most abject manner. Where now is the splendid fame and glorious hope of Jacob? We have the true blessing because Esau had the power of command, according to the promise, by your sword you shall live, and there will come a time when you will break his yoke from your neck. Of the fatness of the land and the dew of the heavens you shall live. That's, remember, the kind of conciliatory blessing given by Isaac to Esau. And this is like the people, you know, the children and grandchildren of Esau and the commanders of his army who are watching Jacob and Esau and how they're reading it and saying, look, we have the fatness of the land. We have the gold and silver already. Esau lives by his sword. He's an illustrious warrior who subjects his brother to himself. And he will also subjugate other people. He's shaken off the yoke of his brother. It's likely, Luther says, that Esau taught the promise that had made to him in this sense. So that as Esau's father, this huge tribe and kingdom, and he's teaching, I have the blessing. I don't have the seed blessing. Jacob's got that, but what does that matter? Look, we got the sword and gold and silver blessing over here, which is pretty good. They like that. He undoubtedly magnified the promise with whatever diligence and seriousness he could, because the children of this age are wiser than the children of light. Here, now, how interesting is this? That this kind of B-level promise that Esau gets, remember, Jacob gets the chief promise of the seed. His descendants will be the seed, will be Christ. That's the A-level promise. Esau gets the consolation prize, which is you get to be a great kingdom, and you're going to have power, and you're going to rule by the sword, and you're going to have a lot of money. And Luther says, I bet you Esau preached on that a lot. In fact, I bet Esau over and over gave sermons on this, on the glory of the consolation prize, et cetera, et cetera. And why? Because the mind of the flesh is so much more diligent than the Christian mind is. He quotes Luke 16, where Jesus has tells the picture of the, or gives the parable of the unrighteous steward. Remember that parable? It's where there's a man and he's cooking the books, and his master finds out about it, and so he says, settle the debts because you're out. And he says, oh, I'm too weak to dig, and I'm too proud to beg, so I know what to do. So he goes and he cooks the books even more. He cuts the debts down from his master's debtors so that they'll receive him after he loses his place, and they'll be nice to him. And Jesus concludes, he says, the children of this world are more diligent than the children of light. Make friends for yourselves using unrighteous mammon, Jesus says, so that when you fail, they will receive you into heavenly habitations. So Jesus is saying, and Luther takes it this way, we ought to think about these things. Well, here he's going to go on to explain it. They can twist meanings in a wonderful manner if there seem to be any in their support. To be sure, from one little twig, they make a whole forest. From one little flower, a whole meadow. From one word, a whole Bible. Janet says, foreshadowing, Jill says, Esau the prosperity preacher. That's exactly right. He's got one word from his father, and he's preaching on this over and over. Luther contrasted, we who have true and far more ample promises and blessings do not wonder so much at these things. We do not press these matters and enlarge on their greatness and magnificence as much as the ungodly do with the exaggerations and embellishments of their gifts. Look at the zeal with which the papists urge and amplify the one sentence, you are Peter, and on this rock, etc., etc. Luther's like, they have one verse in their whole Bible, Matthew 16:18. That's it. That's the whole canon of Rome. So it's not sola scriptura, it's sola Matthew 18:16. And that becomes the entirety of the doctrine in defense of the primacy of the Pope. Whole cartloads of commentaries are extant on this one statement alone. But as for us, how coldly we treat the doctrine of the gospel. How carelessly we read or hear that Christ suffered for us and died for our sins. It's also with statements like, the righteous shall live by faith, Habakkuk, quoted in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. The teachers of other arts are also more diligent in the practice of their profession, and it is useful and necessary in life that the arts and abilities of men should be promoted. Thus, in the case of merchants, here Luther's going to give some examples, and he's pointing out that you see how diligent people are to study things, to pay attention to things. Look at how the detail that the chemists studies the elements, that the historians study the events, that the bankers study the spreadsheets, and that the preachers study the scriptures. Oh, that we would even have the same diligence, this is the point, of the ungodly, because we are studying these things that matter most. And Luther says, it's not bad that they do this. It's good that they do this, but it should be a rebuke to us. In the case of merchants, we find the most careful and anxious solicitude concerning calculations. But in the embellishments of and amplifications of our blessings, we're very lazy. And this sluggishness and carelessness arises from our flesh. Then, when we are also, when we are dealing with hidden heavenly matters, not matters of experience, but they are dealing with present, visible, and palpable matters, so they are more wide awake and more diligent. You see that? More wide awake, more diligent. This is, a rebuke. In this manner, Esau investigated this promise very carefully, the consolation promise. For his experience corresponds to the promise. To me, the sword was promised, he said. Therefore, I'm justly a warrior and a leader. My brother's a shepherd, a poor exile. The fatness and fruitfulness of the land belong to me. I'm not subject to any man. I've now shaken off the yoke of my brother. This vainglory and insolence arises from the material blessing, for this is what meets the eye and has much splendor and pomp in the world. Jacob also has material blessings, but they are not so splendid, for Edom had kings and dukes before his brother Israel. The spiritual blessing is always covered with a very insignificant and wretched outward appearance. So it looks like Esau is all success, and Jacob is all failure. Now, Luther's going on to kind of speculate that this is part of why they could be reconciled. This vainglory of Esau, let me make that. Why does it do the whole thing? No, I want to do there. No, I just want to make it green. The vainglory of Esau. That's my theme here. The vainglory of Esau helped greatly in effecting a reconciliation, for he thought, I'm Lord. Since no danger threatens me from my brother, why should I treat him too unkindly? For I have not only the words of blessing, as Jacob had, but in the reality together with the words. For I abound in resources, power, large number of friends. I've been born from the flesh and blood of the holy patriarchs. Therefore, God has not rejected me, even though Jacob stole my blessing. It's also likely, and here, this is an interesting thing, is I wonder if this is, again, that, like, insert question from a seminarian who's sitting in Luther's Genesis class here, asking about Esau's faith, or maybe even Esau's salvation. Because while he's preaching about the vainglory and hypocrisy of Esau, who tried to steal the blessing but didn't, and so gets the consolation prize, but then is glorying in that consolation prize to the detriment of Jacob, and constantly, at least before this, preaching against Jacob, it seems like the change that happens in Esau towards Jacob is really a change of heart that was an indication of saving faith. So I just wonder if someone asked in the back, Dr. Luther, when God changed Esau's heart, does that mean he gave him faith in the promise and saved him? And Luther says, well, I think it's likely that in the end, Esau was saved. He's going to say the same about Ishmael. So that Esau and Ishmael were Christians. God made this distinction between Jacob and Esau, and likewise between Isaac and Ishmael, to show that his kingdom is purely spiritual. His kingdom is not of this world. There's no doubt that many of the offspring and posterity of Esau were saved. So he says, Esau, I think, was saved. No doubt a lot of his family were saved. For many of the Edomites were joined to the people of God in Israel and circumcised and came up annually to Jerusalem for the appointed celebration of the festivals and worship there, became Christians. Accordingly, Esau had hoped that he would participate in the grace of God and the spiritual blessings. And he noticed that he was also being blessed and enriched in a material way. Then he saw the humiliation of his brother, and all of this served to soften and mitigate his heart so that he became truly reconciled to his brother from his heart. So that this conversion in Esau looks not just like a conversion of love, but also of faith. He came to this conclusion, why should I kill my brother? Why should I vent my anger on his lovely children and wives? God forbid that I should become a parricide, a murderer of my family. Esau was just delighted with the wealth and good fortune that had fallen to Jacob's lot as if they belonged to himself. So that Esau really is a changed man. Finally, one must also add the serious and ardent prayer by which Jacob obtained mitigation. So back to prayer. And we remember that this is basically a commentary. The whole Genesis commentary is basically a commentary on prayer. But that's probably a good spot to break. So we'll mark it there as the as a place to stop. And we will come back to this next week. I'm pausing because I'm thinking about the calendar. Yep, next week would be great. So let's pray. Lord, we ask that you give us also faith to endure the temptations and troubles of this world and to cling to your promises until they are accomplished in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. If you're watching this on the YouTubes or if you're listening to the podcast, then remember to join us live most Wednesday mornings. You can find all the information about that at wolfmuller.co/Bible. Hope to see you soon.